All those things happened in Philippi. And we're going to be looking at the book of Philippians, and so it is relevant to that. I think it's wonderful that God raised up Luke. He's been not just a blessing to his own generation and the own location that he was in. His writings, his ministry has affected the church everywhere in the whole wide world all through time. Now, that is absolutely extraordinary, isn't it? The book of Luke and the book of Acts has been instrumental in the upbuilding of the church by the grace of God. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And we need to see great voices speaking prophetically, powerfully to our generations, moving and influencing. And there have been times in the past where great voices have been heard. Perhaps you can think of voices in the past like John Wesley or George Whitfield or other people that you've heard of who really shook the world in their generations. Let me read what it says on John Wesley's memorial stone. Has anybody ever been to Old Street, to the chapel in Old Street where his burial is in the house and everything? You ever been? Nobody been? It says there, this is in the memory of the Venerable John Wesley, late fellow of Lincoln College, Oxford. And it says, this great light arose by a singular providence of God, to enlighten these nations, to revive, enforce, and defend the pure apostolic doctrines and practices of the primitive church, which he continued to do both in his writings and his labors for more than half a century. And to his inexpressible joy, not only beheld their influence extending and their efficacy witnessed in the hearts and lives of many thousands, as well as in the Western world as in these kingdoms, but also far above all human power of expectation, lived to see provision made by the singular grace of God for the continuance of these things, their establishment to the joy of future generations. How many people can you think of today that we would inscribe on their memorial stone something similar? I don't know how many people we could identify today whose voices were as penetrating, whose impact was as devastating on the kingdom of darkness, if you will, whose influence is enormous as people like John Wesley. It's a great thing when God raises up people. But one of the questions I find myself asking, wonderful though it is to hear and see great men of God who are raised up with great gifts and power, I always find myself asking the question, what happened to all the people? What about the churches? What about the unnamed people? What about the congregations? What was the consequence, ultimately, of these great ministries, these great prominent voices, on the ordinary people? Were they like, you know, in the celebrity culture of today, it seems that the trade-off is very, very small. The individual gets enormous wealth, spectacular fame, unique and wonderful opportunities. But the individual on the ground whose support and encouragement is offered actually gets very little in the trade-off, maybe a poster on their wall. Is that really the same sort of thing as we see here? Do the churches finally get stripped bare and harvested by these great ministry voices, these great ministers? Is that what happens? Are the people yoked to the bondage of having to support these prominent voices, these ministers, these pastors, etc., etc., and they're left exhausted and without very much in return, ultimately and finally? These are some of the questions I find myself asking. What is the role of a pastor? What was Luke's role? What are pastors and ministers really called to do? Are we? Some people would take the view that a young minister coming out of college, one of the things they aim to do is to get their foot in the door in a first ministry opportunity and get themselves into a little church somewhere, make some progress, build up the work a little bit, be able to present on their CV the number of baptisms that have taken place and the number of programs that they've run and the conversions that have taken place during the course of their ministry so that they can then present that to the larger church and the bigger group ministry situation with a greater prominence and more book writing opportunities, and then they move up in their career degrees and so on and so forth until they're the international conference speakers and so on. Is ultimately the church a vehicle, simply a vehicle for supporting certain men, a certain class of men, to make their way through this world, and that all that's left for the churches is that they've had the opportunity of having an attachment, some glory by association of these very prominent voices? Is that what it's like? And certainly we saw Luke made a huge amount of progress in those 6 years on the, off the back of what was a very small group of believers. And we saw that the Apostle Paul went from place to place, town to town, starting churches here, starting churches there, starting churches. What was his motivation? What were the people ultimately getting out of this? We know that many of these churches went on to support Paul's ministry financially, in prayer. Is that what this is all about? Just creating a means of support for their own individual pursuits and passions? We know that when Luke joined the apostolic team, we read in 2 Corinthians that he was appointed by the churches. And that implies that they financially supported him. Him and Paul and others, these people, these prominent voices, were being supported by the ordinary lay people down in the churches, left in their places of worship, while the others moved on. You know, Macedonia, where Philippi was a hard, hard place to be as a believer. It was tough at the coalface for Christians. Maybe you still find it tough at the coalface as a Christian today. We looked at the situation in Philippi. It was like a little fascist dictatorship. It was a hard place. And if you were associated with the God of Israel, you had to pretty much worship him on the outside of town. You were excluded. It didn't do you any favors. And things were tough for those who were on the outside. It was a hostile region. And yet they supported. And they gave. Philippi is so crucial. The little town of Philippi was so crucial to Paul and to Luke and to these others. It was their first base, their first foot in the door in this region of Macedonia. Philippi was known as the Little Rome. It was so wealthy. It had so many opportunities. There was fruit to pick off those trees. There was a gold mine. The reason the city was built there was because there was a huge gold mine nearby. You know, there was money to be made in Philippi. That's why when the Romans built motorways, as they were their version of the motorways at that time, they made sure that the Via Egnatia ran right past Philippi. Because it was one of those places you wanted to have on your network. It was beautifully situated right by a big port called Neapolis as well. And from there you could get to anywhere in the world. Philippi was a wealthy, prosperous little community. And a very important place to secure a little stronghold. Well, I'm asking these questions because, you know, people are very suspicious of the Christian church, in case you haven't worked that out already. And they're particularly suspicious of Christian leaders. And I think they have a right to ask questions and to be cynical because of the track record. And to expect the people of God to be the people of God. And to be different. That we are different somehow to the way things go in the world. Was all this just building up of churches just simply for the glory of certain individuals? Is it the cult of the celebrity? And I think the only way we're going to find that out is by looking into the book to the Philippians. And to find out the condition of those people. What were their lives like? And the reason it's important to do that by going into the book of Philippians is because the book of Philippians was written not straight after Paul's visit, not during the time when Luke was there as pastor, but 3 years after Luke had left. So it's like the fast forward button to see what state these people are in once the big guys have gone. Are they just a ruinous wreck? Has it been stripped bare? Is there nothing to show for it all? Has all the benefits, all the goodness been taken out and exported and gone elsewhere? Or have these people been given something that has endured? Have they been given a gift that remains? The letter to the Philippians was written from Rome, we are fairly certain, and it was written from prison. Paul was in prison. Luke was with him. And at that time, 10 years after the church in Philippi was planted, Paul wrote a number of letters to various different churches, and that's important. He was still in touch with all these people. He was writing to lots of churches that he had founded. There was a flurry of letters being written. And I think partly it's because Paul knew there was a very real prospect that any day now, the prison door would open, a Roman guard would enter, and his life would be over. So he is making his last pleas, his last communications to the people that he's known. Luke and Paul together must have thought back to that little group of people they met in Philippi all those years ago, 10 years ago, that little group of women meeting down by the river, this bedraggled little group of Jews, and the little church that they left behind a few days later, Paul left behind a few days later. Do you remember Lydia, who opened her house? And do you remember the brothers that were recorded there in Acts 16:40 that were meeting there in the house? In just a few days, a little group of people were meeting there in Philippi, and they must have remembered those early days. Now, when Paul had left, he'd left a pastor there. There was a couple of wage earners. Lydia, she was reasonably prosperous. She had an income. The Philippian jailer probably had an income. But everybody else that we hear about were described as members of their household, which suggests that they are dependents, children, older people, servants, not people with much in the way of disposable income. Quite burdened, quite stretched, quite a small group. They had a big prison ministry, I think, because the Philippian jailer, remember the influence of the gospel in the prison, they had a prison ministry to fulfill. But now added to that is the responsibility for looking after Luke as well as their pastor. Here's this little group. Had they really been given anything? Had knowing the gospel, had knowing Christ made a difference in their lives? Well, let me ask you this question this morning. Is knowing Christ of any value to you? Is he any comfort to you? Is he any joy to you? Any strength? Any help? Any hope? Any counsel? Any peace? Any blessing? Any righteousness? They knew Christ. They knew Christ. Whom to know is eternal life, the scriptures say. And it's hard to quantify these things and explain these things to the world looking on. But if the residue of these experiences, these encounters that these people had together, was that the tide washed up Christ into their lives and left him there, and he remained in them and them in him, then they have something. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, eventually I actually get to the book. When they write to them, this is 10 years on, he writes to them and he says, to all the saints in Christ. They're still there. 10 years have passed, and the same Christ who they heard about there on that little riverside beach, that same message that Lydia responded to and went down into the waters of baptism, that same Christ who Paul preached to the Philippian jailer there in the misery of his condition when he cried out, how might I be saved? That same Christ who came in and blessed them and saved them and comforted them and strengthened them, they were still in Christ 10 years on. Luke was gone. Paul was gone. But Christ remained. Christ remains, doesn't he? That when the world changes all around you, when relationships change all around you, when you move, Christ remains, doesn't he? He's in you, closer than a brother. When you're on your own, he's with you. And when he writes to them at the beginning of the letter, he's writing to people who are in Christ Jesus. Their moorings have held. The anchor holds inside the veil. And they have remained faithful to him. Do you find it hard to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus? I mean, the things that make it hard to be faithful is when the people you're seeking to be faithful to are unrewarding, put obstacles and difficulties in your way. You want to be faithful. You want to. But sometimes relationships are hard, aren't they? Is that what it's like with Christ? Is he obstreperous and awkward and unreasonable and bitter? Is that what he's like? Or is he altogether lovely? He's altogether lovely, isn't he? And if there was any encouragement to faithfulness, then it's Christ Jesus and him crucified. Christ Jesus and him crucified. I love the fact that it says as well in verse 1, to all the saints. It's like that little group that was first there. You could probably mention them all by name if you'd wanted to. You could say to Lydia and to whatever the Philippian jailer's name was and to your wife and send my greetings to the children and all that sort of thing. But he has to say to all. They're all still there. And it seems that there's more besides. He hasn't just itemized the list because somehow, wonderfully, in 10 years, what are you giggling about? The church has grown. It's grown. All the saints in Christ Jesus. There's a sense of breadth that has opened up. It's a successful church. They are reaping the rewards of all those years, aren't they? The ministry they've experienced has not been for nothing. They have grown and are still growing. And they've remained faithful to the message. They've stayed faithful to Christ. They are being fruitful, aren't they? And look as well what it says there. Not only does it appear that the quality and the numbers of people still in Christ there in Philippi are being enlarged, but look, it says, with the overseers and the deacons, what is the significance of that? So much have they grown, they've had to organize themselves. You know, that's a good sign when you've got to get organized, isn't it? Because when life gets complicated and you've got to start organizing, you've got something on your hands. They really had something on their hands. Something exciting was going on. And they needed to work out whose gifts was appropriate to do what role. They were organizing themselves. They were structuring themselves. And if Luke was the one or Paul was the one, because we know that Paul in his ministry appointed elders very early on when he first started churches. Even if these elders and so on, deacons had been put in pretty early on, and the deacons had been identified even under Luke's ministry, the point was, 10 years on, they're still there. The structure is held. They're in their places. They're doing their jobs. They are carrying on. They're living for Jesus. They're making him known. They're growing. They're growing. The fact that these deacons and overseers aren't mentioned by name, again, doesn't suggest that just the initial group have moved up into positions of preeminence that have been, you know, some little groups, they have, you know, there's only 10 people and 3 of them are deacons and 2 of them are elders. It's not like that. There's something wide and rich and deep. And when you read through the book of Philippians, you'll read the number of names that are mentioned there. There are people who are not mentioned in the book of Acts. The church is growing. So here we can see what is the proof of these ministries. The way you can tell whether a ministry really is a Christian ministry, whether it's fulfilling itself, is just look at the fruit. What's the fruit like? Is the church being fruitful? Are the Christians growing? Are they organizing, strengthened? That's what you're looking for to test the work. And 3 years after both Luke and Paul are gone, Philippi's looking in pretty good shape. Philippi's looking in pretty good shape. They know who they are. They've got a sense of identity. And they're governing and looking after their own affairs. They are standing on their own 2 feet, aren't they? Simply, they don't need Luke. They don't need Paul. They are a church. They are dressed. and ready for witness. And we know that Paul was planting all these churches in the local area. It was, I suppose, the primitive version of the FIEC, a fellowship of independent evangelical churches scattered all over the region, in Thessalonica, in Berea. The fact that we know that Luke was so famous throughout all the churches shows the way that they were supporting each other and interconnecting with each other and communicating with each other and helping each other. They weren't just like, you know, the church in Philippi and our little thing, plowing our little furrow. He was saying, Christ raised up. The church raised up. The church strengthened everywhere. See, God glorified throughout their region and beyond. So, to conclude my second point, basically what I'm saying is this. If it's a joy to see people raised up and growing, what a joy it is to see churches being raised up and growing. Do you agree? Great churches. Isn't it wouldn't it be wonderful to think that every town, every locale, there was a great gospel church? Wouldn't that be marvelous to think? No matter where you went, there was a great gospel church. And the good news about Jesus was being preached and heard. And there was an opportunity. The doors were open for those who were seeking salvation. That saints could be encouraged and strengthened. There's need for prayer. We could pray together. Wasn't that great? Everywhere we went. Do we see it yet? Keep praying. It's great to see fruitful churches growing. But let me just conclude with this very, very brief point from verse 2. Luke has clearly grown enormously. The church in Philippi has grown and been strengthened. But when Paul writes to them, you could almost touch a taste or taste a bit of complacency could slip in, couldn't it? But there's nothing of that at all. He prays for them. He's praying for them. What we've done so far, however far any of us have come, whatever blessing or strengthening any of us have enjoyed in our own respective churches as individuals or as a body of believers here, they still need grace and peace, don't they? That's what he prays for them. Grace and peace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. Does anybody here need grace? I'm asking very silly and rhetorical questions. I need so much grace. I need the ever-washing waters of God's grace in my life. I need to be cleansed and renewed all the time, every day. Churches, people meeting together as believers, you all come from different walks of life, you've got different interests, different backgrounds. Don't we need grace, don't we? Grace in abundance. And to exercise and practice grace. Because no matter how far you've come, you will never outgrow the need for grace. Remember what happened in the book of Galatians that we read through before? How they'd left off the grace of God and moved into legalism. They'd started to try and work it all out in the flesh. That you'll never ever outgrow the school of grace. Stay in it. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. The love of God, let it be poured out in your heart. It is irreplaceable, crucial aspect to our faith. And that he commends to them all in his prayers. And the other thing he asks for is peace. I'm not going to do a wide expanse on these two words, grace and peace, but just very briefly. Have you noticed that peace is not always present even amongst the people of God? Is anybody here like peace? Enjoy peace. I got a hand raised there. Peace is so precious. It is so precious. You'll never not need peace for your souls, ever. And that's what he prays for them. Whatever they've achieved, however far they've come, however famous Luke is, however prominent Paul, just need some peace and the grace of God And these two things will never, ever change. And as far as you have these things, offer them to each other, won't you? If you have some peace, how about giving some to somebody, perhaps even sitting right next to you now? You get it in some churches, you give the peace, don't you? Just share the love of God with somebody else. But let's not forget where these, in my conclusion, where these things finally come from. Where does the grace ultimately come from? Yes, you have a pool of grace in your souls. You have a residue of peace that you are carrying in you. But where does it come from? What is the source? If you have something to give, who has given it to you? Where has it come from? It's from Him. It's from Jesus Christ, isn't it? And it's from through Him, from God your Father, the maker of heaven and earth. Grace and peace to you, he says at the beginning of his letter. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you will indeed be a servant of Christ. As you offer grace and peace, you're a servant of Christ. Sound good? To serve the Lord? To serve the Lord? Whether individually or as a corporate body, our peace, our grace is never, ever, and our prosperity and strength is never outside of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's everything. It's our all and all. And let's not forget it. Let's sing our closing.